That's emotional. I hope everybody here knows that at the end of your life, and or when the Lord returns, that that's what you'll hear. Welcome home. And not, depart from me, you who work iniquity. The Lord wants you to hear welcome home. It's His desire to welcome you home. The only distinction between those who will be welcomed home and those who will be told to depart is whether or not you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so that's the question before us today, and it's appropriate. I've been amazed as I've been listening in Sunday school and to the music how the Lord is really orchestrating a theme here, and it's not by accident, because the Lord doesn't accidentally do anything. He does everything on purpose. And I really think that there are some people here today who need to hear the message that the Lord has been orchestrating, that salvation is available to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, and we're going to see Abraham, who is the father of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the example of belief in God. That's what we see in the life of Abraham. So if you will, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And I'd like to ask you to also, once you're there, hold your spot there and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. We saw in Romans chapter 3, as we've been working through Paul's explanation, really God's explanation through Paul, of the condemnation of humanity, we came last week to the end of chapter 3, and we saw that the law is established by a proper understanding of it, that is, of the law, in relationship to faith. That its proper place is as the teacher to bring us to a knowledge of sin and of faith in Christ. In Romans 3:20, he said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law. He has given every human being a law in his heart. That is a recognition of right and wrong, a recognition of morality. That's why we pride ourselves in things like, I don't murder someone, or I don't cuss, or I don't drink, or whatever it is that we pride ourselves in doing, even being lost people. We recognize there's a standard of morality. Well, I'm not a thief, I'm not a liar, all of those things. That comes from the law of God that is written on our hearts, an understanding, a conscience that God has given us. But He's also codified His righteousness in the Word of God, and He gave the codification of that righteousness explicitly and specifically to the Jewish people. And so we have the written law of God, and we have the law of God in our hearts, but the news here is that by the deeds of the law, no one is going to be justified in God's eyes. No one's going to work for their salvation and find out at the end of his or her life that God says, okay, you're righteous because you did good. No, that's not going to be the case. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's what we talked about last week, is that the law, it brings the knowledge of sin, but justification comes freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we see a reinforcement of the place of the law when it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law is our teacher. The law teaches us that we can't be good enough to earn justification. Justification is to be made righteous with God, which is what we need in order to be in God's presence. We have to be as righteous as He is. It's not going to happen through our own doing of right. It's going to have to happen through being made right by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, now going back to Romans chapter 4, he pivots, having said in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." No, we show what the true purpose of the law is. And then he turns and he asks this question in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found?" And so this question, "What shall we say then?" he asks at different points in the letter, and he asks different questions that are similar to it. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Now he says, "What shall we say then?" Here in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And so periodically, as he's building his arguments, he asks this question, "What shall we say then?" And the idea of "what shall we say then" is, well, what about this? And so it's as if Paul is leading us through not only the gospel presentation, but he's answering the questions that might arise as we go along. Which is very good, because we as people have questions. Well, what about this? And what about that? And Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found?" So, what about Abraham? Because we've put the correct perspective on the law, but Abraham was before the law. So what about him? How is Abraham justified is the question. Because Abraham was called a friend of God. Well, didn't Abraham do something to earn God's friendship? Didn't Abraham leave his family? Didn't Abraham get circumcised? Didn't Abraham do all of these things? And isn't that why Abraham was justified before God? The answer is going to be no. But he starts with that question. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Looking back at Galatians chapter 3, I want to give us, in a nutshell, what he's talking about here. Here in Galatians 3, which really corresponds, it's almost like a commentary on Romans chapter 4, in brief. Galatians 3, verses 16 through 18 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And that goes back to the promise that he points out in Galatians 3, 8, that "in thee shall all nations be blessed." To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "and to seeds as of many." So the promise was not to Abraham that in your seeds shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, but in your seed. He says, "to his seed, not of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," which is Christ. So when he says "to your seed," he's talking about Christ. And so verse 17 says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So the promise made to Abraham was 430 years before the law was given. And that promise finds its validation, and it is appropriated in, that is, we get to take a hold of it in Christ. Not by being born physically after Abraham. Does that make sense? That's what he's getting at here. That it's appropriated in Christ. So Christ is the promised seed who would be the heir of all the world, and in whom all nations would ultimately be blessed. And through Abraham, who would be a father of many nations, not by biological fatherhood, but by the fatherhood of faith. That's how he would be a father of many nations. So having that in our mind, that's what's going on here. We go back to Romans chapter 4. And there's three things particularly that I want us to notice in this chapter. And the first one is in verses 1 through 8, answering his question that he poses, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found?" The answer is Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And we see that beginning in verse 2 when he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham had found that his righteousness came through works, then Abraham would have something to glory about, but he wouldn't be able to boast in front of God. Why? Well, because we've already seen that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. So Abraham might have some form of righteousness through works, but it wouldn't be a righteousness that would give him any place to boast before God. And the same is true for you and I. We can seek to achieve salvation through works, but if we're doing that, we might have whereof to glory, but not before God. We might impress people, but we won't impress God. We might have a form of righteousness that is our righteousness that we ourselves feel satisfied with, but God won't be satisfied with it. And that's exactly what Abraham found. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If that's the way that Abraham had been justified, he might think himself pretty great, but God wouldn't think very much about it. But then he says in verse 3, "But what saith the Scriptures?" Or "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So his works would not allow for him to boast before God. And he was justified by believing the promise of God. And so he answers the question right there very succinctly that Abraham, essentially the answer is, Abraham has found what we have been saying to be the truth all along, and that is that you cannot be justified by works of the law, but you are justified, as he said in chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Abraham found that when he believed in God, that when he believed the promise of God, it was counted, it was reckoned to his account as God's righteousness being given to him. Not by his works, but by belief, which goes hand in hand with faith. And so now he's going to describe, moving on there from verse 3 and going through verse 8, he's going to describe what the relation is between works and grace, and works and having the righteousness of God. And he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That works require payment, is what he's getting at. To him that works, the reward, that is the paycheck, isn't given out of kindness on the part of the employer. If you go and you do a job, and you do the work, and it's the work that you were hired to do, and your employer pays you a check, that's not out of the kindness of his heart. That's because you accomplished that which you were asked to accomplish. And he owes it to you. And that's what he says, but of debt. Now the employer is obligated to pay you. Now he is indebted to you because you have done the work that you said you would do. And until he pays you, there's a discrepancy, and it's not on your part, it's on his. But there's never a discrepancy on the part of God. There's never a point at which God owes us anything that we have worked for. Because we cannot achieve righteousness in God's sight by works of the law. So that to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So works require payment, but faith requires belief and not work. And notice here what he says, that to him that worketh not, he doesn't try to achieve righteousness through works, but instead believes on the one who justifies the ungodly. That person who sets aside work and picks up belief, so to speak, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see what he's saying here? What he's saying is belief is not a work. Now there are people who think that God redeems a person, that God makes a person righteous in order that he can believe, because they think belief is a work. But I want to tell you here, on the authority of Scripture right here, that belief is not a work. And that you do in fact have to believe on him that justifies the ungodly if God will redeem you. You can't expect God to just come along and redeem a person who hasn't believed. That goes counter to Scripture. And that's not what Abraham found. And that's not what has been described in Romans chapter 3 as the means of justification. The means of justification is to, as it says here, believe on him that justifies the ungodly. Because the fact is that God has made promises to humanity in Christ Jesus. That if we will believe on his work that he did on the cross, if we'll put our trust in him and cease from our works, and call on him for salvation, that we can be saved. And all we have to do is believe him. Trust him. Take him at his word. And that's the question that I hope each of us can be able to answer by the end of today is this. Have you really believed God? And what he says about Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you resting on the promise of God to save you? If you are, then you know the satisfaction of having a sense of assurance that you've been saved. If you're relying on your works or doubting God's ability, then you're probably living in some measure of frustration, of fear, of continuing guilt because you haven't trusted in Christ. Or you have trusted in Christ, but now you're doubting whether God was serious about it. And I hope that by the end of this, you will put that to rest and wholly rely on God to save you. Whether you are simply a Christian who's doubting your salvation or a lost person who has not yet received forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And he brings this up because what he's essentially saying is, this is what Abraham found. This is what Abraham discovered to be true, because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not only Abraham, but he also mentions here, beginning in verse 6, David. That David verifies the concept, the truth of unearned righteousness. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man. That is, that David describes the blessedness of the man means that the Bible, where David wrote it, that God inspired David to write and to proclaim the man blessed, whom God imputes righteousness without works. That when we have God's righteousness imputed to us without works, that that is the blessed position. That is the position of happiness. That is the position of security. And what does David say that shows us that he understood and described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works? He says this in verse 7, saying, and this is a quote from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's no work involved there. There's no, blessed is the man who has received the payment for his works, for God to say that his sins are taken care of. Look at the words he uses. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Forgiven means you did wrong, but don't mention it. It's not on your account. I don't expect you to repay it. How could God do that? Because Christ has already repaid it. So there's one of two options to us today. We can either receive the payment of Christ on our behalf, or we can choose, despite the fact that He has already paid for it, we can choose to pay for it ourselves, which will require an eternity separated from God in hell. It's not God's desire that anyone wind up in that state. He wants us to be blessed. He wants to be able to forgive our personal sins by us putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Forgiveness and covering, blanketed over, not to be looked at again, not to be brought up again. It's covered. I'm not going to bring that into consideration. Why? Because Christ paid for it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is such an amazing and wonderful statement. The Lord will not impute sin. It could be just as rightly rendered, it's impossible for God to reckon that sin to you. The Lord can't. It's impossible for Him to. Why? Because it's been paid for. And because you're forgiven. And because your sins are covered. And once that happens, sin cannot be imputed to your account. Which raises the question, then if I sin after I'm saved, whose account does it go on? Christ's. He paid for it. That's why He's going to judge even believers, because He's the one who took that sin. And so whatever I do afterwards as a Christian, I'm just putting on Him more and more things that He has to cover, and I'm building up wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, things for which I can be rewarded, or things that are going to be lost. And I'm going to suffer the loss of those things, and you are too if you're a believer continuing in sin. But that sin being imputed to your account and causing you to have to go to hell and pay for it and suffer the wrath of God, it's impossible. It can't happen. Because blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's what Abraham found. He found that he was justified by faith because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham, having been justified by faith, became the father of all who believe. And we see that in verses 9 through 12 where the Bible says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? The question is, Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jewish nation, biologically speaking. He is the one that God used to start that entire nation of people whom we recognize as Jews, Israelites, Hebrews. Those are the people who come from the lineage of Abraham. And so the question is a natural one and one that must be dealt with. Does this blessedness that Abraham had by faith only come upon the circumcision? That is, those who are Abraham's physical lineage. In other words, can only Jews be saved by faith? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Is there any hope for us Gentiles, we who are not Jews? Is there any hope for us to be justified by faith? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And the answer is that the blessing of justification by faith was reckoned to Abraham in uncircumcision, which is a very meaningful thing. Look at verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Yes, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, but how was it reckoned? Or we might say, when was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So in a manner of speaking, don't forget, he's saying, Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham isn't downstream from Abraham. Abraham is Abraham. He's the one that God started with. And when was he justified by faith? It wasn't whenever he was circumcised. It was when he was uncircumcised. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 16, and 17 are really pivotal in understanding what is being talked about here in Romans and in understanding the reality of being made righteous before God by faith and not by works. There's a whole spiritual story told here in Genesis 15, 16, and 17. He says in chapter 15, though, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, 'This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir.' And he brought him forth abroad and said, 'Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars,' that is, count the stars, 'if thou be able to number them.' And he said unto him, 'So shall thy seed be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." There's nothing in here that Abraham did to earn the righteousness that was reckoned to his account. Nothing. In fact, he just said, "Lord, I don't have a child. You said I'm going to have a kid, but I don't. I've just got Eliezer. And he's a fine guy. He's a good steward. He's a faithful man. But he's not my child. What are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? How's this going to work?" The Lord took him outside and he showed him the stars. He said, "Look at these. If you can count the stars, you can count your seed. You can count your children. You can count the people that you will be considered the father of." And Abraham looked at those stars and he said, "I believe you. Completely convinced. I believe you." He didn't do anything for it. He didn't earn it. God made a promise and he accepted it as true. What's amazing is as you go on into chapter 16, after having been counted righteous, is when Abraham has his whole debacle with Hagar. He was already considered righteous. He's already, in other words, we would say if he lived today, he was already a Christian. He was already a genuine, righteous follower of God, and yet he had this moment of not doubting God's ability to keep the promise, but wondering how he would do it and trying to intermingle his way with God's way. And he found out, nope, that's not the way. And there's a real lesson for us in that we who are believers in God, we need to keep believing in God. Don't get ahead of him and think, "Hey, God made promises. I think I'm going to help him. I think I'm going to figure out how he wants to fulfill his promise. And I think I might just give him a little push or maybe redirect him or maybe he got lost or fell asleep or forgot." This is the way in which we doubt. We come to God by faith in Jesus Christ and we get down the road and we start to think, "Boy, I put my trust in God, but is he really going to save me?" And we start thinking, "Well, maybe I should just help. Maybe just in case, maybe I can be good enough. Maybe I should just start adding some works. Just in case, maybe God forgot, or maybe the page that had my name written in the book of life kind of slipped out when he wasn't looking and now it's on the floor. And oh no, when I stand before him, he's going to forget that page and I won't be brought in." No, don't be that way. Don't doubt God. He made a promise. He'll fulfill it. He hasn't lost you. He hasn't forgotten you. You don't have to doubt him. He's got you well in hand. Going back to Romans chapter 4, thinking of Abraham as the father of all who believe and the blessing of justification by faith being reckoned to him in uncircumcision. He wasn't circumcised yet there in chapter 15. It's in chapter 16 that he is circumcised. And so prior to his work, prior to his act of being circumcised, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So then what the question becomes, well, what's the purpose then of circumcision? If it wasn't in order for him to be justified, why circumcision? And we see that in verse 11 here. It says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. The sign of circumcision. A sign is an outward display of something. You know, if you're driving from Fayetteville and you were to tell someone, hey, if you want to get to St. Paul, Arkansas, go down to Highway 16 and head east on Highway 16 and go through Elkins and follow the signs for Brashears and then go past Brashears just a couple miles and you'll come to St. Paul. What are they going to be looking for if you tell them, look for the signs? They're going to be looking for something by the side of the road, right? An external expression that tells them where to go, that tells them what's going on. He received the sign of circumcision. He received an outward manifestation that was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. A seal in this sense is like the seal, the signet ring of a king. When he seals a document, and they put the hot wax there, and he presses that ring into it, showing this is the proof that this is an authoritative document. Or I thought of the infomercials where you see like the gigantic gold coins, you know, like President Trump gold coin for the 47th President of the United States, 24 karat gold, yours for only $15.99, with a certificate of authenticity. That certificate of authenticity is a seal. It's a proof that this is a bona fide thing. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a proof, as a sign of the authenticity of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision was an outward expression of an inward reality that Abraham had, not by his works, but by faith. And so it is for believers that when we believe, there is an outward expression of that inward change. It's baptism. We're to be baptized. We're to obey the Lord. Just as God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he said, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then he gives them the command to be circumcised and for all of the males born of him to be circumcised. So we, when we come to Christ, are to be baptized. Not because baptism saves us, but because it's a sign of the righteousness of faith that we have being yet unbaptized. It shows people, I've actually come to trust in Jesus Christ. He has made me righteous. And just as He died and was buried and rose again, so I am dead in Him. And I'm going to walk in newness of life. So when you see me go under the water, it's like that old man is dead and being left there in that watery grave. And I'm going to live from here forward in the righteousness of Christ and not in the old man of the flesh. So Abraham received that external sign of circumcision, an outward show of an inward possession, that possession being the righteousness of God that he had by faith and not by works. And so righteousness is imputed to all who believe, and Abraham is the example of this. Look at what it says in verse 11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. So that you don't have to be born as a child of Abraham. You don't have to convert to Judaism in order to have the same righteousness of God imputed to you. That's not how it was imputed to Abraham, and that's not how it's imputed to anybody else. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, it's those who believe that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. For those who are not circumcised, in verse 12 says also, that's the same way that people who are circumcised get it. He says, in the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, or we might say not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So that if you are circumcised, that's not sufficient. You have to also trust God's promise by faith, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So in Abraham being justified by faith prior to his circumcision, what we have is a picture of Abraham as the father of belief. That is, the first one that the Bible presents to us as the picture of the type of faith to follow in trusting the promises of God. And in following that same picture of faith by putting our faith in the promise of God to save us through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we become the children of Abraham, as it were. Not as physical children, but children in the sense that we're following the same faith that he had. And so Abraham is the father of all who believe. And now in verses 13 through 22, moving from that, we see a more, it's like we zoom in now into what was going on with Abraham and the situation there between him and God. And this is where it really starts to come down to a bit of application that Paul is making for us to help us see this is how we receive Christ. This is how we put our faith in the promise of God. And so we see Abraham here as the believer of God's promise. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." The first thing that we see here in verses 13 through 15 is that the law makes faith pointless. If we were to be justified, if Abraham had been justified by his works, then that would make faith void, pointless. What's the use of faith? It's instead based on our works. And in a way, what we're seeing here is something that's going to be said later, and that is that it's either of grace or it's of works, but it can't be both. Because if it's of works, then grace is no more grace. But if it's of grace and you say that you're going to add in works, then works is no more works. You can't have it both ways. When you try to mingle the two, they become not what they are. It's either a kindness of God, in other words, or He owes it to you. Those are the options. But if faith is of the law, or if those which are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. If righteousness comes through keeping the law, there's no reason for faith. Looking back at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." In other words, the law isn't based on faith. The law is based on your works. You have to do it. And if you're going to live in them, then you have to complete it. You have to keep it all. You have to keep it perfectly. And so he's really nailing down this point, going all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 20. He's really nailing down, look, it's either going to be by works or it's going to be by faith. And it's not by works. So it's only by faith. And it's no wonder that this is nailed down so hard in God's presentation of the gospel, as it were, that we have here in Romans, because this is the thing that humanity always wants to go back to. We always want to go back to, but can't I just do this? What if I just do that? No. You have to cease from your works, because if you try to intermingle them, if you try to live by the law, if you try to be one who's going to come to God through works, well, all you're going to find is that faith is made void. But salvation is not by works, it is by faith. Secondly, we see here that the law brings wrath because the law brings transgression. He says it this way, "If they which are of the law," verse 14, "be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect." That promise to Abraham is made ineffective. It can't work because faith is made void. Because that's how promises work. If I say, "Hey, I promise you I'm going to do this thing for you." Well, all you have to do is go, "Oh, hey, how kind of you. Great, thank you. I'll look forward to you doing." But if you say, "Well, hold on now. If you're going to do that for me, let me make sure that I do this, X, Y, and Z and all this." And I say, no. Stop. Just let me do this kindness for you. "Well, no, I insist. I'm going to." Well, at that point, you can't just trust me. And just trusting me is pointless, because you have decided that you're going to have to do something in order to bring it about. And so my promise is rendered ineffective. I can't do anything for you through my promise. You're determined you're going to work for it. And so it is that if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect, because the law works wrath. Because if we try to do it by the law, all we find is wrath, because where no law is, there is no transgression. In other words, where the law is, there is transgression, and where there's transgression, there's wrath. But it's the promise. It's by the promise of God, not by the law. So Abraham was the believer in God's promise to show us that that justification comes by faith and not by the law, because, as he says, if it were of the law, then faith is made void. You can't have it both ways. And secondly, we see the promise of inheritance is obtained through being made righteous then by faith. He says in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith." that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that is, Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. We see three things here under the idea of the promise of the inheritance being obtained through being made righteous by faith. And first of all, what we see is that this allows for grace in contrast to obligation. It is a faith that it might be by grace. God wants to, and God has designed it such that His salvation is offered to us by His grace, His unmerited favor, His kindness. And this comes by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's how God designed it. That we would be saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, by taking God at His word, because God in His goodness knows we can't be good enough. And so He has designed a way to save us despite that fact. And what we have to understand is, it has to be by faith so that it can be by grace, because we can't do it on our own. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. This means God wants to be kind to us, and He has been kind to us. And His kindness is shown in the picture of the crucified Christ. There's Jesus hanging on the cross for His own sin? No. For mine. For yours. And when we see Him, our first response should be, what a kindness of God. What a horrible thing that He endured. But how kind of Him, how loving of Him, how wonderful of Him to do that for me, wretched sinner that I am. And so we have songs like Amazing Grace that mention that saved a wretch like me. That's not just hyperbole. John Newton wasn't just saying that because it sounded good. He had accepted Jesus Christ by faith, and he understood, I'm just a wicked wretch. I'm just a horrible person. And were it not for God's grace extended to me by faith in Jesus Christ, there I would remain. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. The promise of the inheritance being obtained through being made righteous by faith allows for grace, but also allows for certainty among all believers. Back in verse 16, he says, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. That is, all the seed now having been described as those who come to God by faith, as Abraham had, and not just those who are, as he says here, of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That certainty that I can come, I can accept the promise of God by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, and if I believe in Him, then I will be redeemed, and I will be a child of faith of Abraham. That's a certainty. That's a fact. That's a promise of God. And it is sure because it's of faith and not of works. So you can try to work all day long to be a child of Abraham. Oh, and there are people who convert to Judaism because they think, well, if I just become this, then I'll be a child of Abraham and then I'll be acceptable in God's sight. But what the Bible teaches is that's not the case. That's not the case. The certainty, the promise being sure to all the seed, comes through faith, by God's grace, and not by the works of the law. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Not one nation. God's plan was never only to give Abraham the one nation of the Jews, though that would be a wonderful thing anyway. And Abraham is quite the illustrious figure in the Middle East and among the Jews. But not just among them, because that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to make him a father of many nations. And that comes through faith. That comes through those of us who have accepted Christ by faith, have received the promise of God to save us when we trusted in Jesus Christ. We become from among those nations who are now the children of Abraham, what, by biological heritage? No, by faith. Because just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, so I have believed God and it was counted to me for righteousness. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And he says this then, before him whom he believed, even God. You'll notice that statement, that quoting of Scripture, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, is in parentheses perhaps in your Bible. The before him whom he believed connects back to verse 16, who is the father of us all? That is to say, Abraham is the father of us all before him whom he believed, even God. In God's eyes, in God's presence, Abraham is the father of us all, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And this is the third thing that we see: the promise of inheritance is obtained through being made righteous by faith, is that it displays God's sovereignty. That God, here we have God who quickens the dead. We have God who calls things that don't exist as if they do exist. Now, if you or I were talking about something that doesn't exist as if it does exist, we would be crazy. But when God says things that don't exist, talks about them as if they do exist, what's happening is the sovereign God is saying something that you can take to the bank as a fact, even though you can't see it. And when God says, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you believe Him, and He says, if you do that, you'll be saved, you may say, well, I don't see it. It doesn't matter. It's true. Because this is God we're talking about. He quickens the dead. He calls those things which be not as though they were. And this is the idea really that we get at whenever, or we should think of whenever we look at Ephesians chapter 2. God quickening the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So when the Bible says over here in Romans chapter 4 that God quickens the dead, that's what it's talking about. God's the one who quickens us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And He doesn't do it by our works. He does it when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Abraham is a picture of one who believes God's promise. Thirdly, we see here in this section, verses 13 through 22, that Abraham obtained the promise by complete confidence in God. That is, belief. Belief. And to believe just means that. It means to be completely persuaded of the truth of something. When we say, I believe that, that's what we're saying. I'm completely persuaded that that is true. Whatever it is that we say we believe, that's what we're saying. If we think about it, we might use that word a little less when we say that, you know. Because what we're expressing is confidence in something. But here, looking at verse 18, he says, "Who against hope believed in hope?" And what he's getting at here is Abraham didn't have any external reason to hope about what was going to happen. And so this was against hope. If you had come to Abraham and said, hey, what? Point to the thing that makes you have this hope. He would say, I can't point to it. But he believed in hope. That is, in complete confident expectation. He believed in confident expectation that what God had said God would do. And that's what we're going to see. It says that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And that's what God had spoken. Remember he said, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's what your seed will be like. That's what the descendants that you have will be like. Not just those descendants of your physical flesh, but those who come after you in the same footsteps of faith. He believed that which was spoken. The same is true for us. If we're going to come to a relationship with God in which we have His righteousness imputed to us, it's not going to be based on our works. It's going to be believing what was said, which is recorded in Scripture. And we can say, just as Abraham did, that against hope we believe in hope. That even though there's no external reason to accept it, we trust it because God said it. There used to be a statement that I heard a lot growing up. I think the first time I saw it was in the Christian bookstore that used to be in Evelyn Hills Shopping Center, actually. They had this tower of puppets that I used to like go and play with. And next to it, they had all these bumper stickers. And I remember reading one of those bumper stickers one time. And it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I've heard that disparaged by preachers since then. But that's exactly what this is saying. God said it, Abraham believed it, and that settled it. And if you had come to Abraham and said, well, but, okay, but what, why do you believe what you heard? Why do you believe what God said? He would say, because I trust God. Because He said it. What further proof do I need? God said it. And so that settles it. So it's not a bad thing to say, look, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That is the basis, really, of our salvation is, it's based on trusting God's Word. And so we could ask ourselves today, am I trusting God's Word? Do I trust what He said? Or am I trusting in my own works? Or is there something more that I wish God would do? Am I asking Him, show me a sign? Do I want Him to do something, Him to do more than what He has said in order for me to then feel like I can trust Him? Here's the amazing thing. God does that anyway sometimes for people. But what it ought to be and what ultimately will lead to the justification of faith, being made righteous through faith, is simply taking God at His Word and resting in it. Regardless of what you can see, regardless of what you can do, regardless of anything, going, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's done. And when we do that, a person does in fact receive God's righteousness, and we describe that as being saved, because what you're saved from is God's wrath. Because He looks upon you now as one who is righteous, because your sins have been paid for. That wrath was put on Christ. So Abraham obtained the promise by complete confidence. He believed according to that which was spoken. And verse 19 tells us that he did not think about the impossibilities. Verse 19 says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. See, Abraham could have looked in front of the mirror and said, are you kidding me? I'm going to be a father of many nations. Look at this. Look at this body. And the description here is, his own body now dead. Now dead is an adjective. His own now dead body. So when Abraham looked in the mirror, he was so old, about 100 years old, that when he looked at his body, this thing's already dead. I'm as good as in the grave. You've heard of 1 foot in the grave. I've got 2 feet in the grave. I'm there. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to have a child. But not only his own body now dead, it says here at the end of the verse, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not only was Abraham about 100 years old and as good as dead, but also his wife had never been able to have a child, even in her prime. And she's pushing 102. And Abraham could have easily looked at these external circumstances, and he could have taken the word of God, the promise of God, and said, look, God, I hear what you're saying, but I see the circumstances, and it just doesn't work. But the Bible says, being not weak in faith. He didn't think about that. Far too often it is the case with us that we do think about that. But Lord, I know what I've done. I know the sins I've committed. I know how bad I am, and I know what it will require of me to give my life to you. And I just don't see how it's possible. I don't see how you could forgive me. And I don't see how I could let go of these things that I love so much. And I don't see how I could change. And I don't see this and I don't see that. But what about the promise of God to save you if you just trust Him? Rest. Stop trying to calculate. Stop trying to do. Stop trying to figure it out on your own. And just trust what God has said. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him, if you call on Him, you will be saved. That He has paid the payment, that He did die on the cross, that He is risen again, and that He will save you. And as Abraham here was not being weak in faith, and not considering his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And that's really the only thing that's going to keep you from a relationship with God. Is unbelief. Staggering at the promise of God through your own unbelief. You just won't trust Him. You just won't believe Him. He said it. He's done it. He's provided everything. But you just stagger. And staggering here is not the staggering of a drunken person, but it's wavering of the mind. It's actually a passive verb. That means he was not made to doubt through unbelief. And that's what unbelief does, is it comes to us and it says, did God really say that? Did He really mean that? Can you really trust Him? That voice is our fleshly unbelief, and it's the voice of Satan. It's exactly what he said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? You see, God had told Adam and Eve something as well. And they just didn't believe him. And they didn't believe him because their flesh didn't want to believe him. Satan came along and he sowed and he gave a wind to that fire of unbelief that was already in their flesh, and they just didn't believe him. But we see here a picture in Abraham that he didn't waver through unbelief. At what? The promise of God. God made a promise. Abraham didn't go, "Oh, I don't know. I mean, after all, it's God. Can you really trust him?" No. He didn't stagger. He didn't waver. He wasn't made to doubt through unbelief. He trusted him. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And look at how it describes that perspective that he had. And in so doing, he exemplified for us what it means to believe, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Hold on. Go back. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Look again at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's where we started. Humanity doesn't glorify God as God. But we've come all this way, and now what we see in Abraham is, it isn't that Abraham worked for his salvation, but unlike the natural human tendency, he gave glory to God. When God said, "Abraham, I'm making you a promise," he recognized God, "You're God." And he glorified Him as God and was strong in faith, meaning he trusted God because he recognized God for who He is. Do you recognize God for who He is? He has the ability to make the promise to save us through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not making empty promises. We're not talking about your cousin down the road or your neighbor next door or your coworker telling you that they'll save you from your sins. We're talking about the Almighty God of heaven. He has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, and He says if you trust in Him, if you believe in Him, if you just put your faith in Him and call upon Him for salvation, you will be saved. Glory. Give glory to God and say, "I'll take it.
Amen.
Thank you." That's what Abraham did. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And look at verse 21. This is the biblical definition of belief. Being fully persuaded that what He, that is God, had promised, He was able also to perform. What this means is that Abraham, giving glory to God, was completely convinced that what God had said he would do, not only would he do, but he was capable of doing it. God is capable of keeping his promises. He was capable of keeping his promise to Abraham, and he's capable to keep his promise to us of salvation if we'll put our trust in Jesus Christ. He's already done everything necessary. He's already proven it. At this stage of the game, we're not even in the position that those who looked forward to Christ are in. We can look back. And in our position, history has validated, even though God doesn't owe that to us, that Christ did die and that He did rise again. It's a fact. We even have that. In addition to the promise of God, what further evidence do you need then? God is able to do it, and He has done it. Will you trust Him? That's the question. Will you trust Him? If you sit here today lost, it's because you don't trust God. That's it. There's no other reason. You just don't trust Him. You're not convinced that He's able to do what He says He will do. Or you don't glorify Him as God and just trust that He is trustworthy. But instead you think that you can rely on yourself, or you're going to rely on someone else or some other thing that God has not promised. You will be disappointed when you stand before Him. You will find yourself being told, "Depart from Me, you who work iniquity." That's not God's desire, but that's what will happen. We need to believe what God has said. And as it says about Abraham, for those of us who have accepted Christ, we have found this to be true, that we were fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. Don't doubt Him now. Again, don't go the Hagar route, so to speak. "Well, I trusted Him and He made me righteous, but I want to just add some things just in case." Don't waver. He is as capable today as He was the day you trusted Him. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was made righteous because he believed the promise of God, having been fully persuaded that God was able to do what he said he would do. And so we see then in verses 23 through 25 the ultimate application that this has been building up to. And this, the end of this chapter is the end of the gospel presentation, so to speak. Pivoting from here, he's going to go forward and he's going to talk about the new reality for the person who has been justified by faith. Starting in chapter 5 and verse 1. And so here we have a very brief but very serious call to believe in the promise of God. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. You say, well, what's the point in us talking about Abraham? What's the point in Abraham being justified by faith? Great, that's good for Abraham. I'm not him. He's some guy who lived thousands of years ago. What does it matter? Well, this wasn't written for his sake alone. God didn't keep this account just so we would know what happened with Abraham, that it was imputed to him. But look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. This is a promise of God. It will be imputed. What is it? God's righteousness. God's righteousness will be put on your account. You will be made the righteousness of God in Christ. But look at the rest of the verse. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the call of the gospel. Abandon your works. Trust in God. Believe Him for who He says He is and what He says He'll do. And just believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Have you done that? Have you truly done that? Do you trust Him today? If you do, this righteousness of God that was imputed to Abraham will also be imputed to you. And that's why it's here. That's why we're here today. That's why we preach this wonderful gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's because it's a very real, a very present, a very immediately available offer of God to all who will believe in Him. And notice what it says of Christ, that He was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins, taking us back to the very beginning, that we're sinners. The wrath of God is on us. That's our situation. But He was raised again for our justification. When He died and went into that grave for 3 days, when He came out, it was for our justification. It not only proved that He's God, that He's the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, but it also shows He can make me righteous. He is God. He is who He says He is. And if I trust Him, I can have His righteousness. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 3 as we close here. Because I want you all to know, if you haven't trusted in Christ, the invitation from God is open to you today to put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you die in your sins, you will go to hell. You will be judged by a righteous God as being unrighteous. And you will be told to depart from Him. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot have sin in his new heaven, new earth, and in paradise with Him for eternity. So He has to put it away from Him. That's the reality that you will come to. And the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of people. Even here and now, we see the expressions of God's wrath. We see tokens of and real manifestations of God's judgment against sin. If you don't believe it, ask a place like Sodom and Gomorrah. God does judge sin, but look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what we've been talking about. Just here's the promise of God. You don't have to perish, but instead can have everlasting life if you just believe in Him. You say, that's great, I've heard that verse before. But what about verse 17? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. We're under the wrath of God in our sins already, but God sent Christ, and He didn't send Him to condemn us. He sent Him that the world through Him might be saved. You say, why did Jesus come and live a life of righteousness and die on the cross and rise again anyway? Because God wants the world through Christ to be saved. And that's you. That's me. We're the world. And that's our neighbors, and that's our family, and that's our coworkers, and that's everybody. God wants to save people. And Jesus came and died for our sins and rose again because God is not willing that we should perish. He doesn't want it to happen, but it is the reality for us if we reject Christ. And so here we live in this life today as an opportunity to receive Christ. You say, I don't understand why God put me in the situations He put me in my life. The reason is because all of those circumstances that you don't like are secondary to this one thing. He wants to save you. So you may look at your life and think, my life's been miserable, it's been awful, I don't like anything about it. Well, guess what? No matter how good or how bad your life has been, you are here because God wants to save you. And those things don't really matter at the end of the day. And if you allow the Lord to save you, you will see how God can use those things to His glory anyway. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so I want to end today just putting this question before you. God has made a promise. He has made a promise to save those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who will stop working for salvation, give glory to God, and receive Christ as their Savior, trusting in Him and Him alone. He will save you if you do that. So the question is this, will you do that? Will you do that? If you have done that, will you stop doubting God and just trust Him? He saved you. Just rest in that. You don't have to mix in anything else. You are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. Oh, you can live a life that's displeasing to Him, but you cannot be made unrighteous any longer, because you have been transformed in the inner man into the righteousness of God. And He can't impute sin to you. He will not. It's impossible. It goes against who He is and what He has done. So don't doubt your Savior any longer. Just live for Him by continuing to trust in Him. Let's pray.